want to draw your attention to our sermon. You may discover that the sermon is not in Romans 11 where it should be. As I said, I've been under the weather all week, and so I didn't feel like I was able to do the work necessary to preach on that. So I'm preaching on another passage that God has put on my heart that hopefully will bless you. This might be a shorter sermon than normal. We'll see how long my voice sticks around. But this is the account of Abraham being called to sacrifice his son. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. And when they had come to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abram, Abram, here." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The word of the Lord. My sermon boils down to one question. What are you wearing? What a strange question. What am I wearing? Well, I'm wearing the clothes I normally wear. You know, have you ever thought about clothes? It's interesting how invaluable they are. You know, you can leave many things when you leave your house. You may not put on your makeup. You may even walk out without your shoes, but you'll always walk out with your clothes. See, our clothes are the way that we make ourselves presentable to others. But where is the origin of clothing? It's in Genesis 3, with the fall of man. Now, this is not a sermon advocating that we go back to a nudist colony type of mentality, but rather I want to look at clothes as a metaphor. Because not only do we have physical clothes, but the origin of physical clothes was a substitute for spiritual clothes. How do we make ourselves presentable to God? The world gives us spiritual clothes to wear, a way to validate ourselves. They really fall into three categories: what you have, what you do, and what others think of you. But the clothes of the world are never enough, are they? The gospel, when you boil it down to its core, is all about clothes. a way to take away our shame, a way to make us presentable to God again, never having to fear, never having to cower, but to stand with joy and love and hope. If you are a Christian, you never, ever need be ashamed again before God. Well, what does this have to do with Abraham and Isaac? Let's find out. The story begins actually in Genesis 1:3, when man and woman are created. And if you remember, they're the pinnacle of God's creation. When God made man and woman, he saw that it was very good. We were made in the image of God. And God is a relational, loving God, a triune God. We were made to be loved. We were made to be sons and daughters of God. But we were given in order to be able to respond in love, to choose to want to be a part of the family of God, the ability to respond in love and honor of the Heavenly Father, and honor of the Son, or to turn away. This was done with this tree that God put in the middle of the garden, the tree of good and evil. And God said, don't eat from this tree, because if you do, you shall surely die. But along came the serpent, who said, I'm going to give you an alternative to this blessing, this opportunity to be in the family of God, to have God as your Father, Jesus Christ as your King. If you eat of this tree, you shall know everything, good and evil, and you shall need no one to arbitrate for you. You can be God instead. And mankind chose the fruit. We chose evil. We chose death. And immediately what we see is that man and woman hid from God. If you look at Genesis 3:7, it says that they sewed fig leaves to make coverings for themselves. I'm not sure how one can sew fig leaves. I'm not sure how good that works. But they needed some sort of facade, and that's what they could come up with. And God sees through the fig leaves and pronounces a curse upon them, that they are now ashamed. They don't have a place. They've chosen their destiny. But amidst the curse, there is the promise that there will be one that God will provide, an offspring of the woman who will kill the serpent, who will kill death and evil, and who will lift the curse. Here's a trivia question for you. Where does physical death first appear in the Bible? It's not spiritual death, right? Man and woman, they continue to live. Physical death appears when God, Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Well, where did God get these garments of skin? He had to kill the animals, right? One had to die to make us presentable. See, that's the way it works. Something innocent must die in order to make another presentable. There is a cost of sin, and that cost must be paid. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God never forgives sin. He sometimes forgives sinners, but he never forgives sin. It must be paid for. And the payment is in blood. This brings up an objection from many people. A loving God would not be so gruesome. But you see, it's the very fact that he is loving is why punishment is so gruesome. Because sin is always a crime against love. Sin is gruesome to God, and it demands a gruesome price. Sin is the very repudiation of God's character. Think about it. Think about sins. They're always an offense of love against our Creator and against somebody else. If I am selfish, what am I doing but choosing me over you? If I'm lustful, what am I doing but turning you into an object to give me pleasure? If I'm angry, it's probably because I want something that you won't give me, and I'm angry at you because you won't give me what I want. But you might say to me, but these things are often, they're only in my heart. It doesn't hurt them. But you see, God is so loving and so devoted that he is enraged at how we twist his image to make ourselves the center of the universe. It's the exact opposite of who God is. See, we think God is like us. If you were to go on the street and ask someone to make up a God, what would that God be like? Well, they would go ahead and it would be someone who'd be all powerful and he'd be all strong and could do anything and so on. But really, when you look at the character of this God, that God is just like us. They're just kind of a supersized version of us. And that would be a terror, wouldn't it? Because we know that absolute power corrupts absolutely, don't we? We've seen that in humanity. But God, the Trinitarian God, is a God of devotion and care and selflessness. The Son who honors and obeys and loves to do the Father's will and to manifest the glory of the Father. The Father whose heart is to delight in and to care for his Son and to make him known and to lift him up. The Spirit's whose heart's desire is to serve the Son and the Father and to bring them closer together. God is utterly selfless, utterly devoted, utterly committed. And the cross shows us that God is nothing like us. It shows that he will not let one offense against us by another, or one offense committed by us toward another, whether in deed or in thought, go unpunished. But it also shows something else. Let's fast forward to this sermon, this text, Genesis 22. We see that God tests Abraham and says to him, Abraham, take your son and take him to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, we need to understand that God is fulfilling his promise that he gave to Adam and Eve, that through the line of Abraham, God has told Abraham that through you all the nations will be blessed. And Abraham has tried by his best to work that out. Remember, he sort of circumvented God and he had a child by a maidservant, Ishmael. But God said, no, I will provide the son. And that son is Isaac. And so here is this very child that God has said, through you all the nations will be blessed. And now he's saying, take this child and make him a burnt offering to me. Now, what is a burnt offering? What's it for? If you look in Leviticus 1:3, it teaches us that a burnt offering shall be a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance to the tent of the meeting that it may be accepted. And she shall lay his head on a hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. A burnt offering is to atone for your sins. And this burnt offering for atonement is to be a male and without blemish. Why without blemish? Well, because it needs to be something that won't die on its own. It needs to be something that has no reason to die whatsoever, aside from that it will be killed in place of you for your sins. And it must be a male. Why a male? We also see the same thing happening in the Passover, don't we? God has said that the firstborn of yours belongs to me as a ransom for your payment. That began, if you go all the way back in Exodus, where God says to Pharaoh, since you will not let my son go, I will take your firstborn. And in fact, it's not just the firstborn son, it's the firstborn of all Egypt, as payment for your sin. But the way that the Hebrews would not lose their firstborn was to take a male lamb without blemish and to sacrifice it and to put its blood on the door. And so the avenging angel, instead of exacting payment for the sins of the Hebrew, would pass over. But for the Egyptians, their firstborn would be taken as payment. And that went all the way on. Remember Jesus, when he was born, his parents needed to go to the temple and to pay to redeem the firstborn, which they did with two pigeons. There's a payment for the sin in order to keep that child, because the child should be payment for your sins. And here it is, God saying to Abraham, I am going to take payment for your sins, the burnt offering of your son. And so Abraham rises. Imagine the feeling that he has, knowing that he has to go sacrifice his son. And the reason is because of his sin. And he goes 3 days. And in verse 5, he gets there to this mountain in Moriah. And he says, stay here with the donkey, and I will go with the boy here, and we will worship and come back to you. And Abraham takes the wood, and he lays it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire and the knife. And so off they go up the hill. Abraham's only begotten son, carrying the wood on his back for the sacrifice. Are you starting to see something? And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, where is the offering, the lamb for the offering? And notice what Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Abraham is hoping, not for the justice of God, but for the mercy of God, for the promise of God. Because there are no clothes that Abraham can wear that can hide him. He has nowhere to turn but the promise of God, the payment of his firstborn for his sin. And so they get to the top of the mountain, and Abraham builds the altar and lays the wood and binds his son, and takes out the knife. But the angel says, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything. And Abraham lifts up his eyes and looks, and behold, there is a ram caught in the thicket. And the ram is the one who is sacrificed instead. The ram is offered as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. But notice, Abraham said that God will provide the lamb. But God didn't provide the lamb, did he? Abraham was speaking of a future time when a lamb would be provided. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So it should come as no surprise, as we see through the Bible in 2 Samuel 24:18, that David buys a large plot of land in order to sacrifice to the Lord for the sin against the people. And then later in 2 Chronicles 3:1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed. The Lord did provide. When Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was born, and at age 33 carried his wood up the hill to be sacrificed on the mount in Moriah. In the cross, we see that God is nothing like us. That God himself is the one that provides his firstborn son for our sin. There's no way that I would sacrifice that which I treasure most for one who is my avowed enemy, who wants nothing to do with me. But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, he gave his son. So what are you wearing? There's a garment that makes us acceptable, that brings us into the family of God, that turns us not only from being enemies, to being neutral, to being sons and daughters of God. It's the clothing of the blood of Jesus Christ. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ and the cross. And it is critical that we keep Christ and his cross at the center of the gospel. Do you know the one metaphor that is used to describe Jesus Christ more than any other in the New Testament? You may think it's shepherd, that's used 6 times. Light, which is used 9 times. There are many metaphors, right? The bread, the door. But the number one metaphor used 30 times is lamb. He's the lamb who was slain. People want to change the gospel. The gospel is about being kinder and loving others more and meeting social and emotional and physical needs. Those are all effects the gospel will have on us, but they're not the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus solving humanity's greatest problem, God's wrath due to our sin. And as soon as you detach Jesus Christ from the cross, you take all the power out of the gospel. I need a Savior. So how does keeping the cross central to our lives affect us? It's the cross that gives us joy by freeing us from ourselves, from the condemnation of myself, the condemnation of the world, and the condemnation of God. See, if you take sin lightly, look again at the cross. Because at the cross, we see the real consequence of sin. It doesn't matter how accomplished you are, or how smart you think you are, or how many things you think you've done. The cross shows that you and I are sinners deserving damnation. That is what we deserve. And so the cross thankfully strips us of any confidence in ourselves. The world says the answer to your problem is better self-esteem, more self-confidence, that you can do it, you can be self-made, you are enough. Not for the Christian. The cross destroys any self-confidence as we see God's verdict on us. And it does so kindly. It strips all of that confidence in ourselves so that we might have an unshakable confidence elsewhere, outside of ourselves. See, maybe this is you during the week, constantly evaluating, constantly examining, constantly trying on new clothes, making sure that they fit, making sure that they cover. How did I do in my job today? Did I accomplish enough things? How am I feeling? What's my performance been? What's my religious performance? These are the grounds of my confidence. But the cross says, damn your feelings. Damn your performance. See, the cross frees us from the fig leaves of looking to ourselves for our performance, and it puts it on something else, something solid and unshakable. The blood of Jesus Christ. It's his performance and his righteousness that is found at the cross. And so it's when you most keenly feel the condemnation of your sin that you can most revel in what it means to be a Christian, a sinner who's dark in his heart, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with a garment of righteousness. So we do not look to our hearts, our feelings, or our performance to know how we stand before the Lord. Our hearts will lie to us. We don't even look to ourselves to see how much we are trusting Christ. Right? That can be one of the things. How am I doing in my religious performance? Am I trusting him enough? My righteousness with Christ has nothing to do with what gradation of trust I have for him. As if my righteousness is based on how much I'm trusting him that day. Christ frees us to have a very low opinion of our opinion of ourselves. We live in the most self-obsessed, introspective age that the world has ever seen. Look inside yourself and find the answers. No, I'm not saying there's not good in self-examination. But if you're looking inside for yourself for the answer, I'll tell you what you will find. Depression. We don't look inside ourselves as Christians. We look to him. And so when my body fights me, my emotions threaten to overwhelm me, my sin spits in my face, what do? I fight with God's word for my perspective, because God's word points to the Lamb. Whatever it is that I'm facing, however it is that I'm feeling, I need not depend on myself. I need not trust my heart or my feelings or my thoughts. I look to him and his cross. They're always together. As Paul said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's him crucified that enables me to be my shepherd, enables him to be my door, enables him to be my bread and my water and my life. So what are you wearing? When you see Jesus, do you see the hands? Do you see the scar? It's not about the gruesomeness of the cross. You know, the scriptures are remarkably quiet in how brutal it was. Because if it's all about the brutality of the cross, it's just another cross, right? There are plenty of people who were brutally crucified. Not that it wasn't brutal. It's about him being the lamb, the sufficient sacrifice. So do not separate Jesus Christ from his cross. What are you wearing? Are you seeking garments of joy? It's the cross and Jesus. Are you seeking confidence in this world? It's the cross. Are you seeking an escape from the endless self-condemnation that's running in your head? It's Jesus and the cross. He is the one that clothes me with garments of righteousness. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. We really don't have words, Father, to be able to communicate how thankful we are. And we don't have words, Jesus, to describe or explain the beauty of your love for us and your desire for us is to rest. For your yoke is easy and your burden is light. It's you who give us life. It's you who clothe us with yourself. You unite us to you that we might have all that you have and be all that you are in you. You share your sonship. And so, what can we do but, as best as we know, give you our hearts, as black as they are, for they're enough for you. We love you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.